The last two Sunday mornings, we were studying about how God inspired every word of the Scriptures, and every part of every word, no part of it has come from man. We went into a lot of detail about what God teaches on that subject and how he inspired and put the words in the mouths of his prophets. And so by those words, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we live. It is our spiritual food and the source of our spiritual lives. Well, this morning, we want to look at a related topic, which is absolutely essential for us in studying every topic or any topic that pertains in the realm of life and godliness, which is addressed by God in his revelation to us, his creation. And that is, why do we believe that this is the Word of God? Now, when we looked at all of those scriptures in the last two lessons about how God inspired every word of God in the Bible, we got all of that information in detail from the Bible itself. But this is a more fundamental question. In one sense, of course, it even comes before the question about, well, how did God inspire his word? But the question being, well, how do we know what God's word is? How do we know that the Bible is the word of God at all? That this is not something that man invented? So we're going to be studying, Lord willing, this morning about the witness, God's witness to his prophets. So that is our topic of study for today. And that is the testimony that God has given, his proof or confirmation that these words that he did put in the mouths of his prophets were put there by God himself. It's not some claim that man has made, and we're believing a claim of man. The years that I spent over on the other side of the world in India, when I was teaching many of the students in the school over there, I would very typically would start a new term or whatever, and I'd ask, especially the new students that came there, well, why do we believe that this book, the Bible, is the Word of God? And very typically, I would get as an answer some of those scriptures that we looked at in our study last week or the week before, such as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, or 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. Those scriptures that that make the claim here in this book that these words are from God, which those verses are all true, and that's why we studied them the last 2 weeks. However, we have to still ask the question, why do we believe the claim that's made in those verses? When 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or when 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 tells us that that these holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, why do we believe that's true? And so the answer to that question and the proof that God gives that this is his word is by God's own testimony, the way that God testified himself that the words he was speaking that were spoken by these prophets, by these men who were inspired by God, were in fact speaking the very words of God himself. So God proved that. Now this is also another opportunity for us to recognize that the things that we believe are based in evidence that God has given us. When we speak about faith, and we'll oftentimes hear people that are, in the world, and sadly, many of the ones who claim to be believers in God and in his son Jesus Christ, or in the Bible as the Word of God, that we will many times hear people speak about faith as being some kind of a leap in the dark. But where does God ever describe faith as being a leap in the dark? That would say that in the dark, if somebody says, well, you know, jump, there's some kind of a gap there or something, or a hole there, jump and get across that. When we have can't see that at all, just based on what somebody says or whatever, then we just blindingly, trustingly take that leap without any sight or really any evidence then. That's not what faith is as described by God. And God gives us great evidence and proof for the things that we believe. First of all, with the existence of God himself. We're not taking a leap in the dark to believe that there is a creator, an eternally powerful God who has made us and everything in this universe. To the contrary, look at all the evidence that's there from the creation itself that God has, by which God has revealed himself and his existence to all mankind, which is why God says we have no excuse. We have no excuse for not believing in God to the point where we're going to glorify God as God, to seek and serve him and spend our existence living for him, since he made us and we belong to him. Well, that is based in evidence. And in fact, to disbelieve that, that's the real leap in the dark. I mean, that's the rejection of all evidence. That says that, well, number one, that we believe that everything came from nothing, which there's no evidence for any such thing. Where do we ever have something that comes from nothing? Where do we ever have something made that has no maker? And that's what those who reject belief in God are having to reject: all evidence that exists that tells us that everything that exists has a maker, and that nothing comes from nothing, but something comes from something, ultimately from someone, that is God who made it all. So we have great evidence, all that exists in the universe, as testimony that we have a God who made us. So our belief in God itself is based in great evidence and proof, which is why that God can judge us for that. But then secondly, our belief that this word that we're reading here in the Bible is the word of God, our faith in that is based in great evidence. God has given us the proof of that. So we're not taking some leap in the dark. This is very important for us to discern, because the Bible is not the only book that claims within it a divine source of its words. The Bible is not the only book that claims it was inspired of God. It does claim that, and we've studied about that, spent two sermons, the last two, studying that point and what the Bible says of itself and the fact that it came from God, every word of it. But other books claim divine inspiration, and there are lots of people who follow and believe the claims of those books. I mean, there are lots of, I mean, what, there are about 1 billion people in the world that would call themselves Muslims, that believe in that Muhammad was a prophet of God, and that the Quran is a divinely inspired book. I mean, Muhammad claimed to be a prophet. He claimed that God inspired him to write those words. There are millions of people that are Mormons that believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. And they'll tell you that, and they'll bring his books to your door and try to convince you of the same. Because within the Book of Mormon, it claims that it was God that inspired Joseph Smith with the words. Well, so there are lots, and there are plenty of other examples, and there are lots of people on this very day right now, right here in our city, that are claiming to be directly inspired of God right now. That they're going to claim they're speaking God's inspired word as they're giving it some at various places around Columbia, around South Carolina, around America, and around the world today. Well, do we believe all those claims? If just the claim itself is all we need to believe it, then we're going to believe all those books and believe they all came from God. But why is it that we believe the claim in the Bible when it says that it all, every word of it came from God, but we reject the same claim made by all those other books or so-called prophets? What it boils down to is God's testimony and the proof that he's given, the confirmation of his word, or lack of confirmation for the words spoken by men. And that's where our faith in God's word must rest or must stand. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews to chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, that's in reference to the New Testament. That's tied to the first two verses of chapter 1. The book of Hebrews begins saying, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Therefore, he says at the beginning of chapter 2, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Why should we give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard? We have heard what God has spoken in these last days by his Son. What God has spoken to us in the New Testament by his own Son, is that something that commands our attention, that we must pay heed to and give the more earnest heed even than what he spoke before by the prophets in the Old Testament? That's his point here. He gave his word through the prophets of the Old Testament. We've also studied that in the last couple of weeks. But here he's given the New Testament spoken to us by his own Son. And we ought to give the more earnest heed to what these things that we've heard here in the New Testament in the gospel of Christ, lest at any time we should let them slip. Verse 2 says, here in chapter 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, that's in reference to what God did in under the Old Testament, those words that he spoke to the prophets in the Old Testament, did God punish every transgression and disobedience of those words that he had spoken to them then? Yes. Now, if that was true of those words that he spoke in the Old Testament by the prophets, what is he going to require of us of these words that he's spoken in the New Testament by his own Son? We better not let these things slip. That's his point he's making here. Now, verse 3, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And as we know, Jesus did not speak while he was on this earth all of the words of his gospel. He told his apostles in John chapter 16 on the night that his last night on the earth with them, when he was gathered in that upper room with them in the city of Jerusalem. He told them in John chapter 16 and verse 12, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So he told them, I'm leaving before I finish saying all that I have to say. But the Holy Spirit was going to be sent to them to guide them into all truth. The remainder of the truth that God had yet to reveal in the New Testament. It would still be by his Son, from the Father, through the Holy Spirit, as Jesus went on to outline all the way down through verse 16 there in this passage in John 16. But these words first began to be spoken by the Lord, and we have the New Testament as it began to be revealed. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we have all those words from Acts through Revelation that preserves for us and contains all the remainder of the New Testament that was by the ones who heard him, the ones who were there with him, his apostles and the other prophets of the New Testament who saw the resurrected Christ, who testified of these things. We have those words of the New Testament that he's describing there. And he says in verse 3 that they were confirmed. How were they confirmed? Confirmed means that they were proven to be God's word. So it's not just a mere claim that it is the word of God, but it is in truth the word of God and proved to be so. That word confirm means to stabilitate, to stabilize. It is what settles it, proves it to be so. So it's not just the claim that those words were spoken by the Lord and by those who heard him, but it has been confirmed, it has been proven, it has been stabilized, established, which is what the basis of that word established means. It has been established and proven to be the Word of God. How? Verse 4 says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. So these words of the New Testament have been confirmed, have been proven to be God's Word by God's own testimony. That word witness is His testimony. God has testified in what way? By these signs, wonders, and miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. All of these miraculous deeds that were done, that was God's own statement. By doing things that only He could do. That's what a miracle is by definition. It cannot be done by man or by the power of man. It can only be done by God Himself. And so this was God's testimony by these miracles that were done, that these words being spoken by these men were, in fact, God's own words. So when they spoke and said, thus saith the Lord, and then they did a miracle, well, of course, they couldn't do a miracle by their own power. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a miracle. That was something only God could do. And God did that when they spoke His words to show that as God's testimony, they are speaking My words. These are My words, not man's words, proven by those miracles that were done. That's the basis of our faith in the Bible is the Word of God. Sometimes when that question is asked, we'll hear brethren even point out that why we should believe the Bible and mention things like the fact that these are 66 books written over the span of more than 1,500 years by dozens of different inspired prophets, writers. We have all of that, and it all agrees and is in harmony with each other. And how could that be otherwise if it were the word of man? Well, I mean, those are factual statements. It's true that the Bible was written over that span by this many, however many writers that we have recorded in this book. And it is true that all of the words in there, they all do fit together and they do not contradict each other. And if it were written of man, that wouldn't be so. But is that the reason we believe that this is the Word of God? And do we believe this is God's Word because of all the extraneous evidence and proof by archaeology or other findings that we have? And God has provided all of these other witnesses out there to show that these events of the Bible and the places that are mentioned therein, that these are all true events. But again, that's all supporting evidence that God has provided out there. But is that the reason we believe that this is the inspired Word of God? Or is the reason we believe it by believing God's own testimony that He gave concerning these ones He inspired with these words by these signs and wonders and miracles and these gifts of the Holy Spirit, all these miraculous works He did in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to these inspired writers of His Word? Well, that's the basis of our faith. And if that's the reason we believe, then how are we ever going to be shaken in our faith in God's Word, that it is God's Word? Nobody's going to be able to come to us and say, oh, well, what about this? We've found this archaeological dig over here, and we see a problem here with what's in the Bible about this place. And people will try these things. But if our faith is in all these other things and not in the witness that God has given to the prophets, then or if they turn to take us to some place within the Bible and says, look, it says over here in this passage this thing, and it says over there this other thing, that doesn't really fit together. Well, we may not have noticed something before. We may not have considered, or we may not understand at first glance what the answer is to whatever problem they're imagining, which that's all it is. But what can man say? What can man point out to us? What can man argue that's going to undo the miracles that God did, that's His proof that these were His words and are His words? If that's where our faith is, no man can change or shake what we believe. That's why our faith needs to be in God's testimony, not what some man says. God has given His proof. Now let's go back to the Old Testament and see how this was done. Or actually, before we turn back there, we saw Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In the Gospel of Mark, in the New Testament, in chapter 16, let's turn to there and read verses 15 to 20. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 20. And he said unto them, this is Jesus, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That's the gospel of Christ that he says that we are to preach everywhere, that we've had preached to us, that we believed and obeyed ourselves, that we need to preach to others. Well, we wouldn't have believed it and obeyed it without evidence and proof that this was the word of God. What's the proof? Well, that's what he goes on to say next. Verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after that the Lord hath spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the words with signs following. Amen. And that's how the Gospel of Mark ends. So he instructed his disciples to go and preach these words everywhere. They did. And the Lord confirmed what they were preaching with those miraculous signs that he mentioned and told them that would follow them. So the people that heard the apostles and the other prophets of the New Testament, they're preaching the gospel of Christ. And then when God was doing these miracles, it confirmed, it proved that those words were God's words. And they believed them to be God's words and not man's. And that's the basis of our faith in those words also. This begins in the Old Testament with what God inspired through the very the inspired writer of the first five books of the Bible, Moses. In the book of Exodus in chapter 3 and verse 10, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So this is what the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush that goes back to the beginning of this chapter, Exodus 3. But he told Moses he was going to send him to Pharaoh, and he was going to bring forth God's people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Well, Moses identified a problem here. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, and Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto thee. So God said, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to lead my people out of Egypt. Well, that means the people were going to have to believe Moses when he said, God appeared to me out of this burning bush and said that he's now going to fulfill all that he promised to our fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you're to follow me out of Egypt now. Well, as soon as he went to the people and claimed, okay, God spoke to me out of this burning bush and said this, I mean, what's the natural response going to be? I mean, how would we have responded to that? Oh, really? I mean, are we going to really believe this? So he spoke to you out of a bush and it didn't even burn up. But you took your shoes off and you believed that was holy ground. And he said all that. We're to follow you now. We're going to walk out of here out of our bondage from Egypt here. And that's all from God. I mean, you can anticipate the doubt that would come from that claim if there's no proof. So that was what Moses knew was coming. And so, of course, the Lord gave him the proof. What would convince the people that this was not some story Moses was making up, but this, in fact, was true, that God had said these things? It was not Moses' word, it was the word of God. Verse 2, the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now, is that a miracle? It's actually two, if you think about it. But, casting a rod on the ground, and it turns into a serpent, it was not some magic trick. It happened. That rod, a wooden stick, became a living snake. And then when he took that snake by the tail, it turned into a rod again. I mean, that, what man can do that? None of us could do that. That, by definition, is a miracle. Changing one substance to another, something that's non-living into something that's living in an entirely different thing. I mean, that was a miracle that was done there. Why? Verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob have appeared unto thee. So he was going to do that in front of the people. They were going to see that miracle done, and it was going to be so that they would believe that this was God's word, that God had indeed appeared to Moses and had spoken these things. And it wasn't Moses' own words. Verse 6, and the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put forth his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand unto thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. So he gave him two miracles to do there, not just one, but two. And then a third, in verse 9, he says, and it shall come to pass that they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So God gave him three miraculous signs to do before the people. At the end of Exodus chapter 4 and verses 29 through 31, it says that Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. The purpose of those miracles was to prove to the people this was the word of God. It was God's witness to Moses that he was speaking the very words of God. And the people saw that, those miracles done, that confirmed that word, proved it was God's, and they believed it. And they followed him out of Egypt. Once they got out of there, then they disbelieved after that. But that was to their own shame, and they were punished for that, of course. But they knew Moses was a prophet, and the Jews forevermore, even down to the time of Christ, those leaders of the Jews who weren't obeying God and weren't obeying the commandments that God gave through Moses, how solid were they in their belief and they're testifying that Moses was God's prophet. I mean, they boasted in that. They were hypocrites, but it didn't change the fact that they knew Moses was a prophet of God by those miracles that he did. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we read about Elijah the prophet. We're not looking at every example of God's witness that he bore to the ones he inspired with his words. But on the mount where Jesus was transfigured, who appeared to him there? Moses and Elijah. And of course, Moses was the one that God gave the law through. There's the law and the prophets. And of the prophets, which prophet did God send there? I mean, that symbolized him. And then he told the Peter and the other two, James and John, that were with him there, when Peter had made those three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And Peter was putting Jesus on the plane, on an equal plane with the law and the prophets, with Moses and Elijah. Now, in the Jewish mind, that's as high a plane as you can put somebody, isn't it? But what did God then testify? This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Was Jesus on equal plane with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets? Or was he God's own Son? And was God not giving his everlasting covenant, his gospel, through his Son? That's what we were looking at in the book of Hebrews a while ago. He's in these last days. He's spoken to us by his Son. And we ought to give more earnest heed to those things that God has spoken to us through Christ, That was his point on that mount where he was transfigured. He confirmed the words that he gave through Moses, as he did through all the prophets, and we can see that represented by Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. There, Elijah raised this widow woman from Zarephath's son from the dead. Of course, it wasn't Elijah himself that raised him from the dead. God did so through him. In 1 Kings chapter 17, in verse 17, it says, "It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him." And when you get sick to the point where you stop breathing and you're not breathing anymore, then what are you? Well, he died. Her son died. And then what happened after that? Well, he was raised from the dead. Verses 22 through 24 says, "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived." For that child's soul to come into him again means that soul had first done what? It couldn't come into him again if it had stayed there the entire time. It came into him again because that soul had left his body, which is the very definition of physical death, same definition that's given in James chapter 2 and verse 26. But he died. His soul left his body. God brought his soul back to his body. So he's restoring his life. He is being raised from the dead. So it came to him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." What did she say? She knew what Elijah was speaking was, in fact, the word of God. How did she know that he was a prophet speaking the words of God? God gave testimony, gave his witness to Elijah that he was God's prophet by that miracle there. In the next chapter, he sent fire down from heaven to consume his sacrifice on an altar that was soaked in water before all the people of Israel to give, again, his witness, God's witness to Elijah that he was his prophet. Whereas he didn't bear witness, Baal didn't bear witness to his false prophets that day because there is no Baal. So there was no proof, no confirmation of the word of Baal's prophets in 1 Kings 18. God gave his testimony to Elijah, bore witness to Elijah by that miracle of the fire coming down from the sky and burning up the sacrifice and licking up the water. And that proved to all the people that Moses, that Elijah was God's prophet. And so it was for all the other prophets of the Old Testament and Jesus himself. Jesus, of course, did greater miracles than any of these others. After he was baptized of John in the River Jordan, it tells us that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. He received the power to do miracles then. John 3 verse 34 says that the Spirit was not given by measure unto him. There was no measure, no limit to the power, the miraculous power that the Father gave to his Son at that time. Now, he didn't use that power yet. It was immediately, and it uses the word immediately in the account of Mark chapter 1, 9 through 13, after the baptism of Christ. After that, he was immediately driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil. And one of the first of those temptations that is recorded in Matthew chapter 4, down through verse 4, was for him to turn those stones into bread. Well, was there anybody out there to see that miracle, which would have been a miracle to turn stones to bread? Would there have been anyone to see that miracle that would have then been able to believe God's testimony to Christ that he was speaking the words of God? There was nobody out there. He was by himself. So how could that fulfill the purpose of that miraculous power? So here was the temptation to do his first miracle out there in the wilderness when he was hungry after 40 days to turn the stones to bread so he could eat. Could he have done that? He could have done that. He had the power to do it, no measure. But he didn't do it. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now it was right after that, then he went to Galilee and went to Cana in Galilee to a wedding feast in John chapter 2. And we know what happened in Cana when he, at the wedding feast, turned the water into wine, that is the fruit of the grapes. He turned it into grape juice for all the people there at that feast day. Now, after he had done that, John 2 verse 11 says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." They believed that Jesus was speaking his Father's word. How did the Father confirm that was so? How did he testify that Jesus was speaking his words? By those miracles. Then he did many in Jerusalem at the feast day when he went there. It says that verse 23 of John 2, that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. That proved he was speaking God's word. And what was the result? The people believed what they saw of God's testimony to Christ. Beginning of chapter John 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Behold, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Nicodemus was one of those that saw God's testimony to Christ, and he knew that was the proof, the confirmation that that word was the word of God and not Jesus speaking his own words. And we could go through miracle after miracle that Christ did with the marvelous witness that the Father bore to his Son to prove that he was speaking the Father's words. And so also it was for the apostles and the rest of the prophets of the New Testament, those ones who heard him, and God confirmed their word by those signs, wonders, and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is full of the details of those things that were done. Now, all of that was done as God's proof to them and God's testimony and his confirmation that the words they were speaking were the words of God. Now, we weren't there for any of that, and we're not witnesses to any of those miracles. And there are those that argue and say that we need to have miracles done in every generation for that reason, which is false. That's not what God says. God was going to bear witness to confirm the word until all of it was revealed. Once it was revealed, was he going to continue to reconfirm it every generation? Do any of us need to be doing miracles today to prove that what was already written here was the word of God? Or has God not already proven that? What happened in Luke 16 when that formerly rich man was in Hades and being tormented? And he begged that to Abraham across the gulf that he would send Lazarus back from the dead for the sake of his five brothers who were still alive on the earth, that they would then believe and repent of their sins so they wouldn't end up where he was. What did Abraham say? "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them." "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one rose from the dead," what did Abraham say? "If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe the one came back to them from the dead." Well, God had already raised the dead. God had already given that confirmation, his testimony to Moses and the prophets that they were speaking God's word. If they rejected God's testimony and they, by doing so, were calling, in effect, God to be a liar by rejecting his witness, then if there's another miracle done, are they going to believe that? No. If they rejected what God had already done, they were going to keep rejecting that. God had already done sufficiently for them to believe his words so that they would obey it. He'd already given the proof. Do we have to personally witness the miracles in order for us to know that that proof has been given and to be responsible for believing these words and obeying them? We don't have to be there ourselves. This is where we close this morning in John chapter 20. Verses 29 through 31. This was after his apostle Thomas required to see Jesus' hands with the nail prints there to put his hand into his side. And when he did, Thomas believed and said, "My Lord and my God," in verse 28. Then in verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Is there going to be a special blessing for us when we haven't, with our own eyes and ears or hands, had the ability to firsthand as a witness, have the what they did, the ones who were there? The Lord says so. But then we see verses 30 and 31. And many signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. The ones that are recorded here. And we don't have recorded for us all the witness that God gave to all the prophets, to Jesus. In fact, the end of this Gospel of John in the next chapter, the world couldn't contain the books that should be written if everything were recorded that Jesus did. But we have enough. That's the point of verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. We're responsible for believing the evidence, the proof that God has given by the miracles that were done, that are recorded by these eyewitnesses. So we don't need it reconfirmed for us. We don't need to see the miracles ourselves. We have enough for us to believe. And it's not a small thing. It's not a small amount of proof. We have great evidence and great proof by all these miracles, all that God did to testify to these prophets that they were speaking his words from Moses through Christ, all that he inspired with the words of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when this book claims that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, we know that claim is true. It's been confirmed to be true by all these miracles, by the witness of God. Question for you now this morning is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And are you ready to obey him, to give the more earnest heed to what he has spoken, knowing that he spoke his Father's words, knowing that he is the Son of God? Are you ready to obey him so that you can have life through his name? That's what all this is for. If you're ready to, if you do believe and you're ready to obey him, we're encouraging you now at this time to repent and come forward and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to return to him, if you've gone astray, or if you need the prayers of the church this morning, please come now also. If you need to come, please come while we stand together and sing.